All right, everybody, let's prepare to jump into our study tonight. If you're not already there, Genesis 26 is where we will be at. Marty's not going to be here. He called me and said he's got something to come up. He said he may show up real late, but.
Thanks for the coffee, Kelly.
So last week we covered the first 17 verses and spoke about Isaac and Abimelech. Again, that brought us back to the time of Abraham and Abimelech going into Gerar and kind of being forced out of Gerar by the time we get to the end of the verses we looked at last week. Verse 16 of Genesis 26, Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too mighty for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. That's kind of where we left it at last week. I'm not sure. There's something kind of unique, strange. At the very end of this chapter, there's two verses that are kind of tacked on that you really don't realize. Should it be with that chapter? Should it be with chapter 27? Not real sure how that lays out, but it's just kind of thrown on there. So we'll just see how the Lord leads us if we get to verses 34 and 35 or not tonight. I think we strong possibility we will. But there's two major sections here. The first section, I think I said in the Facebook message group that if it were a sermon title, the first section would be Old Wells or Redig the Wells. And the second section is really another covenant cut with a different Abimelech. So there's the two sections to this. Of course, they're intricately connected. Before we jump in, though, let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer. Father God, we glory in this beautiful day you've given to us today, this promise of the coming spring. Lord, we see all around us. We see that your nature, your creation, springing to life, and it gives us, warms our heart. And God, I pray that as we think about that, we think of you and your glorious provision and the season we're in and we're upon of celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus during this time of year. God, I ask that you would be with those who couldn't be with us tonight for whatever reason has kept them from this place. God, I pray that you would bless our study time together, our fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and that all that we do would bring honor and glory to you and point all others to you. For it's your truth, your glory, your majesty that we seek. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So before we jump in, bring your attention back to verse 3 and 4 of this chapter for just a moment. Remember what God had promised, part of what God had promised to Isaac in verses 3 and 4. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and I will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Remember, we spoke of the reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant transcending to Isaac, and also that statement that God said, "I am with you," the Emmanuel principle, if you will, that God is with him, and by extension, God is with us, all those that know and love the Lord Jesus and dwelt by the Spirit. So this divine promise that these lands will one day belong to primarily is pointing to his posterity, those that will come after him. He's been driven from the region. He didn't go far. The text tonight shows us kind of coming back to that area, though. So with that said, let me read verse 18 through 25, and then we'll back up and start going verse by verse. Beginning in verse 18. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, but the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the same names by which his father had called them. Then Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar contended with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they contended over it also, so he called it Sitna. Then he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not contend over it, so he named it Rehoboth, and he said, "At last Yahweh has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." And he went up from there to Beersheba. And Yahweh appeared to him that night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your seed for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug out a well. Now, I'll be honest, I've looked at this verse, these verses many times before, but there's another biblical truth that really jumps out at me in this text that I've never really seen or realized, I guess. And I'm trying to figure out if I want to bring that principle to the fold now or bring it up at the end of this text. I think I'm going to wait till the end of this text. But it also coincides. I had lunch. I'll share with this after we're done tonight. But had lunch with a pastor in Columbia today who, similar doctrinal feels as me, in a really, really large church with a very low membership. And we had I didn't know that before we had lunch together. But I'll share some of that with y'all after church if you want. But let's look at the text first, and then when we get done, there's something I want to point out that really spoke to me, and it kept being pressed upon me on the drive down here tonight, so I feel pretty confident the Lord wants me to share this with y'all. Verse 18, Isaac returned, and he dug again. I didn't look at this. I didn't cross-reference this in other texts. Anybody with a King James or a New King James, does it say something different than he redug the wells?
Digged again.
Okay. Digged again the wells of water. I mean, same thing. I was just curious of how the other translations worded it. It all means the same thing. Redug the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. Now, do we remember why they were stopping up wells? I mean, they all need water. Why are they stopping up wells?
Guerrilla warfare.
Tim said they're trying to run them out of town. Remember, they wanted them to leave. They want Isaac to leave. Let's cut off their water supply. Let's push them out of the area, which is kind of counterproductive, right? Because it'd be beneficial for them to have that water source too. But anyway, that's, you know, sin isn't always that smart, right? In times of famine, water and watering rights are extremely critical, especially in that land. I know I've shared with y'all many times about Malia and I when we were in that land, how extremely important it is. Y'all know, if even in Tennessee, when we can go grab a bottle of water or turn water from our faucet, you get thirsty, your body wants nothing but let's get some water to drink. They're in a dry, desert, arid environment. They moved to this area, this wadi, or this valley, apparently wasn't supplying enough water for the flocks that were growing. So he returns back to Gerar to restore the wells that his father dug. He succeeds and names them the same. What does it say? And he called them by the same names by which his father had called them.
How did he know them?
Yeah, I mean, as they traveled, migrated with the flocks, they may have came back through there, and Abraham pointed them out and spoke to them, but not sure. What signifies the point? We talked about this back when Abraham dug the wells. I don't know if you'll remember or not. To name something, we talked about this all the way back in Genesis on day six when God created Abraham too. I mean, God created Adam as well. When you name something, that's signifying some authority and some ownership of that as well, right? There's significance in that. He's claiming ownership back of the wells when he names them, or renames them, or brings the name back, however you want to say it. So that's going to lead to a confrontation, right? I mean, it's going to lead to a confrontation. They stopped up the wells to drive out Abraham back in the day. They'd done it again. So let's look at verses 19 and 20. Then Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water. So they're digging in the area, and they find another well of flowing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar contended with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek, because they quarreled with them. Does anybody's footnote or something tell you what Esek means right there in the Hebrew?
Contention.
I'm sorry?
Contention.
Contention, right. To contend or contention. So he names it that. I mean, obviously there was contention. Now, I found this interesting. Both this noun and this verb occur nowhere else in the Bible but right here. I don't know if there's any deep reasoning for that, but I did find this out. The noun form of contend was used in rabbinic language and rabbinic terms as a legal term regarding a dispute over the ownership of something. So literally, it's like a legal term is the name this well is named after. So Isaac is pressing his ownership, even though there's contention there because he's the one that named it. We get that? Yes, there's dispute. Yes, there's quarrel, but it's ours. Why does he feel confident that he can do that or say that? The promise. That's really the only thing he can, right? It's because God said, this land will be your land. Then they dug another well, and they contended over it also. So he called it Sitnah. Sitnah. Then he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not contend over it. So he named it Rehoboth, and he said, at last, Yahweh has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. So back to verse 21. I'm jumping ahead of saying back to a verse we hadn't even read yet. What's that word mean? Sitna. What's that? You got that one too? Doesn't tell you that one. Anybody else have that in the footnotes? What's enmity? Hostility, enmity. Yeah, same thing. So there's enmity there. There's quarreling there. Again, what does Isaac do? He yields to him again. Y'all catch these? They've dug two wells that have been fruitful again. Do you think he's taking it? This is a question. This is one of those questions where it's not one we can 100% answer. But do you think he easily gave it up because God had already blessed him and gave him two? That, hey, we'll just show the Lord's going to give us another one because he's promised this to us. Think there's any mindset like that going on in Isaac's head, or doesn't want to fight? I mean, why just give it up and go to the next one? Again.
The next verse implies that he would know where he was supposed to stop because God would allow him to.
Yeah, the next verse, I think, helps us a little bit in this. He's also an alien in the land, right? I mean, the promise is that he would have land, but he's currently an alien in the land, a sojourner. God told him to sojourn there. And that the future will provide this land. So they don't want to push it too far. But then again, he's also sitting on this promise of God. They dig this other well. There's no quarrel. Isaac names it Rehoboth. Now, what does that mean? Anybody got that in their footnote?
Room.
Open spaces, literally. Open spaces. So it comes from the clause of what he says. What does he say? At last, Yahweh has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. As if the promise said that he will be able to. God told him to sojourn there, right? And so he's finally found a spot where God has blessed him in terms of getting this water. Now, this place is, we've talked about Beersheba a little bit. It's on your map. We're going to come back to Beersheba again in a moment. This is approximately 19 to 20 miles southwest of Beersheba. So on your map, it's southwest. It's coming down off the mountain plain area a little bit. Beersheba's elevated a little bit. It's coming southwest. So if for y'all that don't know your southwest very good, that's down and to the left a little bit.
So there are wells up in the mountains?
In this area, there is.
Like artesian kind of wells.
Mm-hmm. Verse 23. Well, let me stop there for just a minute. We talked about how important, y'all that were here when we were going through the Israel studies, what is the other option for water in that area? Or in the ancient world in general? But specifically in that area. Do y'all remember? It's a term referenced throughout Old Testament and early on in the New Testament. Cistern. A cistern, like a big water. I mean, it's like the water tower up here by Freeman's on top of the hill, but it's in the ground and it collects water. But what could happen with that kind of water? I mean, you've got bacteria growing, you've got birds that fly by and use it as a public restroom. You got all these things that can happen in that water. Yeah, I mean, any kind of things going on. I also remember when we talked about mikvah and the ceremonial kind of bath type thing that the Hebrews would do and that we did when we were in Israel. Or I did. Malia didn't get up early enough for that. But that I did in the Sea of Galilee, that you're looking for running water, because what is running water? What is Scripture when it speaks about running water? And Jesus references this too, if y'all remember back when we talked about that in John's Gospel. How does he reference running water? It's living water. Living water. It's living. It's moving. It gives life. What's that, Diane?
As opposed to the Dead Sea.
Yeah, the Dead Sea is quite the opposite. And they're not too far from that if you look at your map there, which is to the east, which if you're looking on a map, you don't know it's to the right. Just saying. Let's move on. Verse 23. And he went up from there to Beersheba. And Yahweh appeared to him that night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your seed for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug out a well. So there's another well they dug out. Now leaving Rehoboth, Isaac journeys up to Beersheba. Also telling us that this other place southwest of Beersheba would be going down, which the map clearly tells us that, right? So we go up. This is extra credit because Jerusalem hadn't been founded yet at this point, but I think I've shared with some of y'all before. It's worth bringing it out again now. If you read the New Testament scriptures and Old Testament also, when it talks about going to Jerusalem, it always says going up to Jerusalem, no matter what direction they're coming from. Why is that? It's up on a hill, yeah. And coming down, it always says coming down from Jerusalem, right? So it's an elevated position up on a mountain. So Yahweh appears again. We saw that last week. That's a theophany, a physical manifestation of God. He appeared and he renews the covenant promises. He did this to Abraham a lot too, didn't he? He'd renew them and renew them and renew them. Oftentimes with Abraham, though, he was adding more details and explanation to the covenant promises, but he's renewing it or reiterating it to him. There's two things that are very different here, though. One of these is the first time we see something that's often mentioned about the patriarchs, of which Isaac is one of the patriarchs. What do we see in the very start? Y'all have been coming, that come on Sunday mornings, have been hearing some statements from Jesus. You see something pretty clearly right there. I am. God's saying, I am. Remember, that's ego, I am me type language. But he says, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Now, that's pretty familiar to us as we go further into the Genesis account and even in the New Testament, right? Talking about the father of, I am the God of your father, Abraham, fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the first time this comment is made. God himself is the first one to make it. Oftentimes in scripture later on, we'll see somebody else making it of, you know, we serve the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the first one to say it, and he says it right here. I'm the God of your father, Abraham. It's pretty important, really, that comment is right there. It's used frequently. A couple of footnotes I made here. Genesis 28:13, Genesis 31:42, Genesis 43:23, Genesis 49:25. All those are hatched from this comment here in the go forward. Then he kind of recounts the essential, not all the details, but the essential parts of this. I will bless you. I will multiply your seed for the sake of my servant Abraham. But look at that second part of the reiteration again. What does he say again? We have the Emmanuel, God with us, principle in effect again, right? I am with you. I am with you. As I shared last week, no greater part of the covenant promise stands out to me except for that. I mean, it's all glorious promise, right? But the fact that God says, I am with you, that's the most important part of the promise. Most important part of the promise that God has made to us as well is that he is with us. So he erects an altar to Yahweh, to the Lord, calls on his name in worship. Remember, Abraham responded the same way when a theophany happened to him, when God appeared to him. Abraham did the same thing. Now, couple of applications I see here in this part. Isaac's reminded about the fulfillment of the promise. The lamb would come to him, but more or less to his seed after him, right? I mean, he's told to sojourn, He has to understand that his seed after him is really who will see the fulfillment of the promise. And he's driven from one watering spot to the next watering spot, has no home, really didn't have rights. He's like Abraham, who by faith followed what the Lord had said and done and directed him. And when he gets to this spot, well, let me read something here. Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. That's similar language to the patriarchs, or for the patriarchs. He gets to this place where he says, God has provided, God appears, and he goes back up to Beersheba, and we see all this come to fruition. And in Hebrews 11, I know we reference Hebrews 11 a lot, and it's important to, it's Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11:13-14, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Then in verse 16, but now they aspire to a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. How much God had revealed to them, we don't know in regards to the, you just, I mean, he kept telling them you're going to be a sojourner in this land, but he kept making a promise at the same time. So there had to be, at least generally speaking, this knowledge that we're not going to settle here, but our people will settle here. Now, I told you I was waiting to see if this other application, this other biblical principle that kind of God pressed upon me in this text, if I'd share it on the front end and the back end. Since we finished this first section with plenty of time for the second section, I'll share it with you here. I really think whether a sermon be preached directly from this, it's something that's rolling around in my head, or as a compounding verse to add to it. Many of us are familiar with the terminology in Scripture, follow the old paths. I mean, there's Sunday school classes that are named that. There's all kinds of things talking about follow the old paths, right? That's a biblical concept. It's a biblical, it's in a Bible verse. What verse is it? Anybody know off the top of their head? Got y'all with that one, didn't I? But it's a common thought. What's it talking about? When the Bible talks about following the old paths, or when, you know, a ministry says follow the old paths, or a church, or a Sunday school class, what does that mean to follow the old paths? Not biblically speaking, it's really talking about going back to what the Word says, going back to, you know, biblical foundational truths. And I really think really important in our world today, right? When all these churches, the guy I had lunch with today, we talked about a little bit of, you know, so many, we've got a huge culture that just want their ears tickled, right? And a lot of churches have kind of gone down that road and trying to use all these cultural things to bring people in and all these kind of things. But as I read through this, probably for the last time before I closed my Bible to come tonight, something else added to me in that same vein of thinking of, what did Isaac do? You can use the same thing of following the old paths. He redug the wells. He redug the wells. He went back to where he knew the water, where God had provided the water before, where he knew there would be water at. He went back and redug the wells. That to me is speaking of something similar to what we're talking about in regards to so many trying to find all these other things. If more believers would go back and redig the wells and look to the truth that God has revealed instead of looking for something else or something to add to or take from, let's go back and redig the wells of where we know the biblical truth's at. Again, maybe it's not as enlightening to y'all, but I felt God pressing upon me to share because I see a whole sermon that could be pulled from that thought process of redigging the wells. He went to where he knew the water was, where God had provided it for his father. Let's go redig it.
This country needs to redig as well. I'm just thinking back to where it started.
Yeah.
But yeah.
There are people stopping them up right now.
Exactly.
Yeah. As quick as people were digging, a lot of them are being stopped back up, too, yeah. I might share a little bit more on that when we get done. Because
writing history, that's stopping wells.
Yeah, we could. Like I said, God pressed it upon me, kind of showed it to me, and I was like, this kind of goes hand in glove with the whole thought process of going back to the old paths, right? Redig the wells. Maybe I'll start a blog or a podcast called Redig the Wells. I don't know. That's probably a pretty good name for one, isn't it?
You want me, Jim, and Brady to help
you? No, I don't want any part of what they got going on. we'll come back to where it's at in the Bible. Let's go on with this second part of this chapter. Verse 26. Now Abimelech came to him from Gerar. Remember, he's back in Beersheba now, with his advisor, Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Then they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us cut a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace." What? "You are now the blessed of Yahweh." Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early, and each swore to the other. And then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it happened on that day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. I'm going to hold off on verse 34 and 35 because as we read them just a minute, it seems kind of weird where they are. But so Abimelech goes to see Isaac. He travels with Ahuzath, his counselor. In Hebrew, the word literally means friends, but in technical terms, it can be his advisor or counselor. He also brings Phicol. Now remember when we talked about Abraham and Abimelech, he brought someone with the same title. We said these are probably titles, not names. Phicol is who? His military leader, right? The commander of the army. We talked about this when we talked about Abraham and Abimelech cutting their covenant, if y'all were here and remember. Why would you bring your military leader?
Negotiate from a position of strength.
Yeah, we talked about that when we talked about Abraham and Abimelech. When you want to negotiate, you want to negotiate from a point of strength, right? I mean, even negotiations today, you usually get a better deal if you are strong. Show some semblance of strength, if nothing else. Little muscle flexing, saber rattling, if you will.
The situation was already pretty much established. I mean, when they asked him to leave, "You're too powerful for us," and the thing with the wells and not contending over, Isaac got contending over them. Well, he didn't want to fight either. I mean,
he wasn't looking to pick a fight for sure. No.
They wanted to.
Yeah.
They wanted this peace, and both sides wanted it.
There's also, we don't know how much time has taken place here. I think it's well within reason to think. He kind of admits that he calls, when I said Lord in that earlier verse, he says Yahweh. Abimelech does. He calls him by his name. He recognizes that Isaac's being blessed, right? He's seeing everywhere they put their, now I'm being a little bit, saying a broad statement. I'm going to say everywhere they put their shovel on the ground, they found water, but we don't know how many times they dug and didn't find water, right? I mean, Scripture doesn't tell us that, but they're finding water consistently. In this land, to Diane's point, at an elevated position, it's even less likely to find water. They're finding water. He has to recognize that there's something going on here. Also, like I said, we don't know how much time has passed by specifically. Isaac, flocks could have grown. His men, the families could have been producing more. We don't know how much stronger and more powerful was looking to him at this point. And everywhere he was going, he was finding water, which is only going to make your army and your people and your flock stronger, right, and more fit and healthy. So Abimelech comes to initiate a talk with Isaac. Potentially there was some rumbling in Gerar of, hey, this guy's getting way too strong, way too powerful again. He's to the point where we don't really know that we can do anything with him. If he decides that he wants to, Roy's point, if he wanted, he didn't want to initiate a fight for sure. And actually found ways to prevent that from happening when he could. But the people may be thinking, if he decides he wants to fight, he's a formidable person at this point. Now, Abimelech initiates it. Seems to be a little bit insecure, so he comes to make a treaty with Isaac. So that's verse 27, though. We got to read that again, and then how this back and forth goes. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Isaac telling the truth of what happened. Right? You hated me, you sent me away. And they said, "We see plainly that Yahweh has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us cut a covenant with you." I think these people he's bringing is trying to present a position of power, but Isaac could have quite well been more powerful than him at this point. I think it's very possible. We know supernaturally he was more powerful because God was with him, right? We do know that. But physically speaking, he may have been more powerful at this point too than the king of this area. "That you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you." So now he's trying to change the whole, this is to Diane's point earlier about how history is trying to be changed today. This is a little bit of revisionist history too here, right? You know how well we treated you, Isaac. We didn't touch you. We've done nothing to you but good, sent you away in peace. Now, is that what happened? We just read that last week. That's not what happened. They drove him out. Then he says again, he kind of bookends it, though, with "You are the blessed of Yahweh." Why? We've already touched on this. The affluence of Isaac that he's been seeing, the wells and the growth. He's been successful in agriculture. Remember we said when he got there, he was not a farmer. To the best of our knowledge, what did we say happened when the first time he planted this crop, though, in that area? Do y'all remember that from earlier on in this chapter, last week? 100-fold. That doesn't happen, right? It doesn't happen. Supernaturally, only. Finding the water, flocks were probably growing. They want a sworn agreement. Now, this sworn agreement in those times usually is normally... on the oath is usually cut with like to signify that this the treaty has these sanctions and these provisions and all this kind of thing. We've seen this already, so I'm not going to go deep into what the covenants and the promises and the oaths, because we y'all go back and listen, we've talked about this quite a few times with Abraham and others. They're trying to go from a position of them being the nice, kind, gentle ones though, and powerful ones, and they're neither. They're neither. But Isaac, he initiates it by saying, you know, "You drove me out, you hate me." But then when they say all this, does Isaac respond back and say, "No, you're wrong. That's not how you treated us"? No, he doesn't. If he does, it's not in the text. What does it say he does? He says, "You're blessed of Yahweh" twice. Abimelech does. Verse 30 tells us, then he made them a feast and they ate and drank. We don't really have the details, Diane. You're right. It doesn't. It seems as if so, and then we don't really hear much more about this after the fact either.
But there was a treaty with Abraham and the wife. Would that be something that would be similar? Do you remember
what there was more detail to that? Yeah, there was more detail to that one. possibly. What it seems to me to be is more about cohabitation without attacking each other. Yeah, but we're going to both stay here and we're not going to attack each other.
It's implicit in the whole peace talk.
Yeah, that's the only thing I can pull from it too, Diane. I mean, peace talk is really just saying we're going to not attack each other, not fight each other.
Just like we never have.
Yeah. Why do you think he calls upon the name of Yahweh twice here? Sign of respect, possibly, maybe a sign of kind of ingratiating himself with Isaac, you know, that I'm calling on your God, so let's...
Do you think possibly he's saying, "Well, we drove him out, that didn't work, he's flourishing. This and that, it's not working." You know, maybe he's like, "Well, Yahweh's really taking care of him, maybe I want some of that." Maybe he's thinking that, you know. Maybe
it's possible. It wouldn't be the first time in Scripture that someone tried to find some way to barter and bargain to get blessed by God, right? I mean, it's happened many times, even in the New Testament times. You know, we've got people trying to sell things to be able to have spiritual gifts that they see, Right? I mean, all those things we see in Scripture. It's definitely not out of the realm of possibility, Tim.
He says, yeah, let us make a covenant with thee.
Yeah.
Maybe jealous.
So, he made a feast. They ate and drank. Verse 31, in the morning they rose early, and each swore to the other. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now, there's two parts of a covenant ceremony. This was back when Abraham as well. Between Isaac and these leaders in Gerar, the first part of it consisted of the ceremonial meal. It's kind of a physical rite of ratification for the treaty. It was common for a covenant. It's part of the ritual in the covenant to have this meal. The second is the oath sworn by both the parties and the agreement. It could bring on a blessing or a curse. You know, if you do this, a curse be upon you, that kind of thing. If you do that, a blessing be upon you. That's kind of pretty similar covenant language. In treaty ceremony in Genesis 31, 53 and 54. Genesis 31, now we hadn't gotten there yet. This is Jacob and Laban. It's a treaty they form. And it's a little backwards. They do it different than what it's traditionally done. Instead of the meal first and then that, it's the other way around. So let me read that. Genesis 31, verse 53. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the dread of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his relatives to eat a meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountainside. I'm not going to do some deep dig into that. Just kind of file that away from when we get to Genesis 31, that one was done a little bit differently, backwards, if you will. Traditionally, it's the meal first, then the oath and covenant part taking place. So, verse 27, Isaac had accused the Gerarites of being hostile to him, hating him, but now they leave in peace. Notice who sends who away here. 31, Isaac sent them away. This is showing some establishment, growing establishment of authority also. He sent them away and sent them away in peace.
They don't describe it, but if they, are we still assuming that there was some blood, some... We've seen that previously.
It's possible. That I think, though, it's possible, Roy, but there's also, that's part of the reason for the feast, of the blood of the animal being spilt, too. There's a connection between that, the sacrifice of the animal, to ratify the covenant. There is blood spilt there. I think it's kind of between the pages, between the white spaces, between verses, is that was part of it. Yeah.
It was so literal with Abraham, you know, the parting of the carcass.
And but that was God and Abraham. That wasn't that Abimelech covenant. That was very different, for sure. But I think that's part of why the meal is there. It isn't just to sit down and break bread together. It's also part of the blood being spilt and the animal being slaughtered. Now it happened, verse 32, on that day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they dug and said, then we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. It was already named Beersheba. Another well, Sheba. It's a word play on oath. Now, do y'all remember Abraham, after the covenant, this is in Genesis 21. After what covenant are we talking about there? Same, it's Abimelech and Abraham, right? Abraham names the place Beersheba. Do y'all remember what Beersheba means? It means the well of oath. Or the well of seven. Why is seven significant there? What did he give Abimelech? Remember that?
Seven
ewe lambs. So reiterating the fact this was a place of oath, a place of promise, a place of covenant. Y'all might also remember I told you when we were in Beersheba, there's a well there. They call it Abraham's well, Archaeologists are kind of, some say it may go back to Abraham's time, some say maybe not, but there is a well there right outside the city gates of Beersheba that they call Abraham's well. Again, whether or not it's the well or not, it is a well that dates back a long time ago, and it was pretty significant to be able to be right there where it's at. Now, I didn't see any water gushing up in there. You know, maybe need to redig that well too. But go ahead.
A little few verses earlier in Genesis 21, it talks about Abimelech getting part of the covenant as also applying to his offspring. So if the two Abimelechs are related, then in a sense, this is a renewal of something that already happened.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I had noticed that too. That's a good point, though, Diane. So we do have time. Let's touch on verse 34 and 35 because, quite frankly, I don't know if they fit better here or fit better in 27. Verse 34. And Esau was 40 years old, which would mean Jacob was how old? Because that's the easiest question I've asked you all night. 40 years old. They're twins. Yeah. That'll be on the Christmas quiz this year, by the way. Esau was 40 years old, and he took as a wife Judith, the daughter of Bere the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. Anybody have something other than bitterness there in verse 35 in your translation? Grief.
Grief of mind.
Grief of mind. Esau didn't marry just one Hittite woman. He married two Hittite women. We'll see as we continue on. Esau has a contentious spirit to begin with. This is part of that we see by how he marries. Polygamous, of course, obviously. He marries Hittite women. Not one from his own clan, not one from his own structure, family structure. How was Isaac's bride, Rebekah, chosen? Y'all remember this? It wasn't that long ago. Abraham sent his trusted servant back to the land of his people to find, and we know how God providentially, all those things just fell into place and all that kind of stuff. Esau just kind of seems to take it out on his own initiative that, all right, it's time to go get married. I'm going to marry these two Hittite women. Too busy digging wells, I guess. I don't know. Not sure. Yeah. So it can be taken one of two ways. Either they are a cause of grief in the hearts of Isaac and his wife, which I think is quite literally what some translations say, or it's that their own spirits are contentious and rebellious. And either way, there's great animosity between in this family dynamic now. Nobody's ever seen that in their own families, right? Somebody's a marriage causing some kind of disunity. So how would that make Isaac now? Remember how old Isaac was when Jacob and Esau were born? That's another reason it tells us how old Esau is. Oh, remember how I've told y'all, God's not a God of chaos and order. He gives us these dates and these times for very specific reasons to show us the proof of, I mean, God continually proves his own word throughout his word. How old was Isaac when the boys were born? Close. He was 60. Maybe so. So Isaac's 100 years old at this point. He's 100 years old at this point. The next story that we'll start on next Wednesday, Lord willing, will elaborate on a whole lot of stuff. Deceptions and birthrights and soups and all kinds of stuff will be coming into play in the next chapter. Any thoughts on this? Any other thoughts on this text? What's that, Diane?
We'll have our eating meeting that night.
Sweetie. It is appropriate, isn't it? We'll have our third Wednesday fellowship meal that night. Yeah. Somebody come in here and put some, get some deer skins or something, put some hair on your arms and you come in. Yeah. Any other thoughts on this text?
I think when he brought the army captain, you think he feared Isaac a little bit? You think it's another reason why he... Just saying. I mean, you know, I think he's probably... just in case there was a confrontation, but.
It's a he's trying to negotiate from a point of power. You never want to negotiate from the point of weakness. So,
she pointed out it was just
Kakath. Yeah. Whole army, so. Well, it also proves that he has an army. Isaac doesn't have an army. He doesn't have a raised army. I mean, he's got an army of men, but not a raised army.
Well, maybe he might fear him a little bit, you know, for everything that God's promised him and delivered. That
it's a point of power.
Matter, yeah.
From position of power. Any other thoughts on this text?
So what was the verse about the paths?
I thought I said that was homework. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth thereof. Lord, may we continue, as I feel we are, dig the old wells. Go back to the truths of the living waters that are found in your word and in your Son. In the Spirit that would lead us to find those and dig them. Let us be faithful to that, in which we can only do through the Spirit leading and guiding us. Let us heed His voice and His direction in our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.